Jack Hunter from Kilmarnock.
There's one thing I'm glad about today. I didn't come to speak on Romans 12. We'll leave that to my two good brethren. Shall we turn, please, to Exodus chapter 2. We'll read the closing verse of chapter 1, please. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." There went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. She laid it on the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, I take it that Miriam, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Their maidens walked along by the river's side. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." The maid went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. That will suffice for the reading. There are some men destined for greatness. There are some people caught up in the purposes of God that write their name indelibly in the history of their generation. Thus it would be recorded of a David that he served his generation by the will of God and fell asleep. Here's a man here brought upon the scene to lead God's people. God will overrule in the circumstances of his life until ultimately he'll emerge. Commissioned by God at the burning bush. You'll take note, my brethren, won't you, that Moses did his greatest work for God in the last third of his life. 2/3 of his life at God, when God called him at the burning bush. Usually with us, when 2/3 of life are gone, we are thinking of taking things a bit easier. Beginning to think that it's time we thought about retiring. Listen, my brethren and sisters, there is no substitute for maturity. There is no substitute for experience. Good for all of us to recognize, as our brother Gooding has indicated, it might be the mind and will of God that to the end of the road you'll serve Him. Your body yielded not long ago, but now used in the service of God. 'Twas a solemn day when the sons of Israel found themselves in bondage in Egypt. Don't forget, please, that verse 1 of chapter 1, Revised and other critical translations, these are the names of the sons of Israel. For in the Bible, Egypt takes upon itself many characteristics. It's the place where the pleasures of sin are enjoyed. It's the place of human wisdom and human resource. It's the place where the people of God are brought into bondage. Verse 8 of chapter 1 gives the turning point. There rose a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph. And as he looked out, he saw that the nation of Israel would possibly become a nation of quislings. And when the enemy invaded, they would become a fifth column. So he decided to bring them into bondage. Thus you'll read like this. They set over them taskmasters to afflict them, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. Imagine. Imagine the people of God and their energy is used to beautify the Egyptian system. Terrible, isn't it? When the energy today of Christians are used on things that in themselves are good, but do nothing to promote the work of God. The inspired writer says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The historian says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Grind them down and they'll spring up. Put them into the ground and they'll rise in the wonder of resurrection life. Wasn't that the early act? Hasn't that been the way of the church down through the centuries? We know little about it, brethren, don't we? Little about it in this soft, materialistic age when it doesn't cost very much to name the name of Christ. Pharaoh's second strategy was this. He commanded the midwives to kill the male children. But the inspired writer says the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded. Think of it. These midwives, mere women. The ancient artists depicted the pharaohs of Egypt as wild beasts. What could two women do against a man like Pharaoh? Ah, but listen. The weakness of the vessel but magnifies the power behind them. The godliness and fidelity of these women, God rewarded. The midwives feared God and did not. The midwives speak of those amongst us who are prepared to encourage us to produce fruit for God. And it's grand when there are amongst us those who are godly and and marked by fidelity, who will encourage us to produce a man-child for God. The final strategy I read to you at the close of the chapter. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, the female keep alive. My, that was simple but very effective. That meant this. If you kill the male children, in a generation or so, there will be no seed to perpetuate Israel, and the people of God will die out. My brethren and sisters, listen. The devil's after the male. After the responsible element. He's out to suffocate what will produce something for God. Take the mission field. What's the complaint? No men. No males. Nobody to carry on the work of God. Nobody prepared to make the sacrifices. No, they prefer to do without a good income. The work of God is dying, or at least bereft of personnel. Tragic, isn't it? Bad enough that we're powerless and drugged by sectarianism and sectional splits amongst us. Worse when there's no desire amongst the males to function for God. It was in such conditions that Moses was born. Will you notice verses 1 and 2, please, as the background to his birth? Verse 1, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, so the man married within his tribe. I want to talk to you for a moment about marriage. You can appreciate the man marrying within his tribe. You can appreciate the fact that the scriptures would teach you not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know that the book says to marry in the Lord. Ah, but there are dangers. There are dangers. Now listen carefully. I want to say a number of things at this moment to our younger folks. I hope it will become the subject of your conversation, as was the appeal to dedicate your body and your life. My younger friends, it's not enough to marry a Christian. It's not enough to marry someone in the meeting. It's only enough when you marry the man that God wants you to marry and the woman that God wants you to marry. For there's many a man has married the wrong woman, and she was both a Christian and in the meeting. And there's many a woman has married the wrong man, and he was a Christian and in the meeting. Not enough. Not enough. You will appreciate, won't you, that the marriage bond is one that you will need to observe. There are many circumstances in life in which you can get into and out of with or without trouble or difficulty, but not this one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Therefore take care. Pray about it. Look to God that he might overrule and overturn to bring you to the man and woman of divine choice. But I tell you, there's many a woman in Belfast tonight would like to be here and she can't come. When he came to the meeting, he was as handsome and attractive as modern young men can be. He didn't hinder at that time. It's a different story tonight. Mark my word, won't you? For Matthew, it's a tragedy if only respectability ultimately holds the marriage together. Simply because you were betrayed into it. Beware of a purely physical attraction. Because a marriage will founder on physical attraction only. There must be mutuality of interest and service. Not enough that she looks well, or that he does. Not, of course, but what if you can? There's no harm in marrying a girl that's good-looking. You'll need to look at her for the rest of your life. Or a man. Now look at verse 2. Notice that the normal outcome of marriage is a family. The woman conceived and bore a son. For the outcome of marriage, his family life. That's God's order. And no young couple for purely selfish reasons should refuse to have a family. Or you might say it's hypothetical. But the use of a pill would have prevented
the conception of a Moses. You can appreciate, won't you, that for our young folks today there are available certain means whereby they are enabled to anticipate the marriage bond before they're married without paying the price. That's what the world calls the new morality. It's really the new immorality. It never was God's intention. Free love, this. You never found it in your Bible. It's high time that we are proclaiming from our platforms the standard that God has set in His book. The standard for marriage and the mind of God and for family life. In the process of time, the woman conceived and bore a son. But of course, the birth of this son was in a difficult day. For Pharaoh said, if you know it, every son that is born, you'll cast into the river. So that you can appreciate, won't you, the difficult day. You will notice, please, that at the close of verse 2, when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. The writer to the Hebrews says he was a proper or beautiful child. Stephen says in Acts 7 that he was fair to God. But notice, please, the man that is proper and beautiful, the child that is proper and beautiful and is fair to God, there's no room in the Egyptian system for him. He's got to die. Isn't that right? No room in the Egyptian system for a Moses. My brethren and sisters, listen. Listen to me. Never you forget that there was no room in the world for Christ. And there's no niche in the world system for the Christian. As far as the Son of God was concerned, this they had room in this world for Caesar the emperor, for Herod the king, for Pilate the governor. There's room in the system for Caiaphas the high priest. They'll even find room in the system for Judas Iscariot. But there's no room in the world system for Christ. Away with this man! Crucify! Crucify! My brethren and sisters, listen. By the wonderful grace of God, it's yours and mine to reproduce the holy beauty that found original expression in the Christ of God. But remember this, there's no niche in the world system for those who produce beauty Godward. She had to hide it for 3 months. Verse 3 says, when she could not longer hide it, meaning the cry of the child was becoming stronger. It was becoming increasingly difficult for Jochebed to hide the fact that she was defying the edict of Pharaoh. Verse 3 says, so that she took for him an ark of bulrushes. She daubed it with slime and with pitch, and she put the child therein. Lifting the precious burden, she took it down to the Nile. She placed the ark among the flies. Lifted her heart to Jehovah that he might preserve the child of his choice and the child of his promise. Jochebed put it there. There the child will be preserved. There the child will live. Notice, where? In the Nile. Gather up the precious lesson, my brethren and sisters, won't you? In the place where he should have died was the place where he lived. That which is beauty Godward is preserved in the place of death. Is not that Bible teaching? Is that not the teaching of the book? That which was for God in this world is preserved in the place of death? Is that not what baptism teaches? That you must die to live? And that you must have life to die? That's why we don't baptize babies. You must have life to die. And then you must die to live. And of course it is true. You read your New Testament, and to your amazement you'll find this, that nothing ever dies to you. Is that right? The world never dies to you. Sin never dies to you. The law never dies to you. Nothing dies to you. Then tell me, please, what is the secret of Christian living? Here it is. The secret of life for Christ is that you learn to die to everything around. That's it. You accept the principle of death. You die that you might, your life might be preserved for God. Die? All right then. Along the road one day you see a person. A wave of the hand, an odd, a smile, a word of recognition, and you pass on. A week later you meet a friend and they say to you, by the way, did you hear about so-and-so? That was the friend. No, you say. What's happened? Oh, they say they're dead and buried. Don't expect to see them again, do you? No, you say, I don't. Why not? Well, you say, people who die here don't live here any longer. Come on, Bible sister. Come on. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully. Do you remember the night that you took the baptismal plunge? You went down into that symbolic liquid tomb, the nearest approach to actual burial you'll ever know. Didn't you profess in that symbolic, figurative, illustrative act that you had died to the old life and lived to the new? Come on now. Can I ask you, does the world that knew you before know you no longer now? You'll excuse the personal reminiscence, won't you? It happened many years ago, around nearly 30 now. I was working in the city of Glasgow. One Monday morning a new man started. We weren't working together very long, a number of us, when he turned and he asked me if by any chance I had been at a certain place of amusement on the Saturday night. Before I had time to answer, the foreman interjected. And looking at this man, he said to him, now he said, it's quite clear that you're new here. You don't know the setup. And still looking at the man and pointing at me, he said to the man, now he said, listen, there's no use asking him a question like that. He's still pointing at me and looking at the man, he said, that man might as well be dead. It was the greatest compliment ever was paid. That man might as well be dead. Dead to the world with him who died to win my heart, my love. Willingly to surrender all and die to the world that we might live unto God. You're listening, brother. Listening, sister. I tell you to be a nonconformist. Not to conform externally to the world means you'll need to be prepared to die to its passions as well as its pleasures. Am I right or wrong? You'll appreciate from what you've listened to today that these men behind me have not come just to talk. It's perfectly clear that, like myself, they're expecting results from this meeting. Results for God. Lives on the altar, living sacrifices. My brethren and sisters, there's nothing for God out of your life, but He'll draw blood. He'll draw blood. Mr. Gooding talked about the particular word of Leviticus 1 and its blood all round. That's life. Mind you, God draws blood from every one of us every time He gets another inch of control. It's at the price
of our life.
So she left them there, and Miriam standing watching, and then it happened. Who comes walking down but Pharaoh's daughter? Oh no. The last person. Well, maybe she'll go by and never notice in her stately, dignified walk, but no. Oh no. She spies the ark among the flags. And she sent her maid to fetch it. I wonder the rate of Miriam's heartbeat, eh? What now? When they brought it to her, she opened the lid. And behold, the babe wept. Now I believe that the baby started to cry as soon as she opened the lid. I say, what appeals to a woman more than a baby? I say, what will make a woman lift the baby quicker than the cry of a child? And at that moment, as she opened the lid, God touched the tear duct of Moses' eye. The tears came down, and she lifted the babe and embraced it. It says that she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." The moment the baby cried, his life was preserved, and Israel was as good as delivered. Oh, the wonder of it! The God that rolls worlds into being can touch the tear duct of a baby's eye. And lo and behold, the outcome is this, that Moses will be reared in Pharaoh's house, made the responsibility of Pharaoh's daughter, and the Pharaoh that decrees every son that is born that you know about, cast him into the river. Pharaoh never thought for a moment that the decree would be defied by his own daughter. And the man who would march Israel out of Egypt was reared in his own house as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Wonderful, isn't it? Oh, the great providential care of God, that he'll overwork and overturn. He'll use the midwives to preserve the male children. He'll use a Jochebed in faith to plant him in the Nile. He'll use a Miriam to bring the child to its own mother. He'll use a Pharaoh's daughter to preserve him for years yonder, 40 years. Wonderful, isn't it? I wonder, my brethren and sisters, why we don't learn to trust him more. I wonder, despite the darkness of the day, why we don't commit our families and faith to God and look to God to overrule. Who would have thought that not only would he be reared in Pharaoh's house, but that his own mother would get him? I say, a child of 3 months, who does it need most? Well, you say, it's mother. God knew that and brought the child to the care of its own mother. Now you can appreciate that, can't you? For the mother in the Bible, amongst many other things, speaks of formation of character. Jerusalem is the mother of us all, under which our characters are formed for God, the system of grace. Now just a minute and I'll need to sit down, my time's gone. What? When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Stop! Who told them they were his brethren? How did he know that the nation of serfs were the sons of God? He never learned that in Pharaoh's house. No, he learned it from his mother. And in those early years she poured into his young mind the dignity and the glory of the sons of Israel, outwardly slaves, but God's people. And there came a moment, are you listening? Because after 40 years, Moses emerged as the cultured product of the University of Egypt. A man mighty in word and in deed. But there came a moment at 40 years of age when his mother's teaching proved superior to Egypt's learning, and he threw in his lot with God's people. Listen, mothers, will you? Pour into their little minds and hearts the truth of God. Teach them the dignity of the sons of God. Don't fill their minds with the failures of the brethren. Fill it with the truth of God and with divine principle. And who knows, even supposing they attend the world's universities and colleges, where it's full of atheism and agnosticism. Maybe, like Jochebed, the mother's teaching will prove superior to Egypt's learning. And thus it came that centuries later, enshrined in the temple of Holy Scripture, you read words like these. By faith Moses, when he was come to hear, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the pleasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. May the Lord bless his word.